Let's pray as we're standing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and love towards us. And we thank you that in your grace and love, you give us clear instructions as to how it is that we can live in a way that brings praise to your name. We thank you for your love for us. And we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, you would open our hearts afresh, that we would see more of you and your goodness and your truth. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do take a seat. Now, I wonder if you've heard of Dr. John White. John White was born in the north of England in the 1920s. He grew up in a loving home and came to believe in Jesus at a young age. John served in the Fleet Air Arm as a reconnaissance photographer during World War II and later trained as a doctor at Manchester University. John had a vision for sharing the good news of Jesus, and he served as a mission partner with his wife Loretta and five children in South America. In his 40s, he moved to Canada, where he became a professor of psychiatry. Well, from this time, he started to write books, including a Christian analysis of depression called The Masks of Melancholy. People in Prayer, looking at the way that Bible characters talk to God. And The Fight, subtitled A Practical Handbook for Christian Living. In The Fight, John White wrote a sentence based on his study of the Bible that has stayed with me from when I read the book as a student. God is more concerned about ethics than geography. That is, how Christians live our everyday lives and how we live out our relationships with others is God's main concern. Even more so than the details of where we live or even what job we do or similar issues that we sometimes agonize about. Well, this is something that becomes clear as we turn to the next installment of our sermon series. Over the last few weeks, with a gap for Remembrance Sunday, we've been looking together at the first letter of the Apostle Paul to this newly planted church in Thessalonica. These folks in this important Greco-Roman trading centre had remarkably come to believe in Jesus, largely from a pagan, idol-worshipping background. Now, Paul, as he writes the letter, thanks God that God has drawn these people together into this new church community, and for the evidence of God's grace in their lives, the evidence of faith, hope, and love. He rejoices in the power of God's gospel to bring about such change, and he celebrates how they have, in the words of chapter 1, verse 9, turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, as we've read this letter, we've been learning much about what it means to serve whilst waiting. To live for Jesus as we wait for God's plan, centered on him to be fulfilled when he returns. And we've seen that serving involves playing our part in church and society, helping one another like a father teaching the truth and like a mother lovingly caring. It also involves being encouraged to have confidence in God's gospel message, that message that works in us. And we have confidence because we've received it not as the word of people, but as what it really is, the word of God. And last time in chapter 3, we saw what it means to stand firm under pressure from opposition and challenges, to be strengthened by the truth of Jesus and in giving and receiving encouragement with others. And Paul also prays a model prayer, which we plan to use later this morning, that believers would grow in love for one another, and that Jesus would establish hearts blameless in holiness when he returns. Well, as we reach chapter 4, and you'll find it on page 1188 of the Black Bibles, 1188. We see how the powerful gospel is to work out in lives in these very ways, in holiness and in love, expressed especially in fitting behaviour towards others. Well, the Thessalonians and us hearing God's word through this letter have already received much encouragement in how to live out the good news, serving whilst waiting. So Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we urge you and ask you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You see, the apostles in the New Testament are the source of teaching from Jesus alongside Jesus' direct words in the four Gospels. The apostles are Jesus' messengers. And such teaching about what God wants for his people in living for him can be summed up in a sentence. Verse 3 of the reading. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, Christians sometimes get rather anxious about decision making, trying to discern the will of God. Well, Paul says that actually God's will in many ways is clear. That is the sanctification of his people rescued by his grace, the growth in holiness of his children won by Jesus, the increasing growth in his likeness of those who belong to him and who have been rescued from the judgment to come. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And this desire of God for our sanctification, our Christ-likeness, our holiness, is not about some ethereal, mystical state of being. It is rather about the way that we live in the nitty-gritty of life. And Paul says it works out especially in the areas of how we relate to others and with regard to sex. Now that will have woken you up if you were beginning to nod off. Verse 2. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, the teaching that we receive here about sexual behaviour is important whatever our circumstances, married or single, young or old. We need to be able to help and support each other to live in Christ-likeness, in holiness, especially given the extraordinary propaganda that we receive from the media and the confusion that reigns, even sometimes in the institutional church. Now, it's not always comfortable to look at the Bible's teaching on sex because it is so countercultural. But it's one of the good things about taking a part of the Bible, like a Bible letter, and looking through all of it, because that means that whenever we come up against something, we have to look at it. We can't just leave it aside. So we read verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or holiness, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, in a broken, fallen world like ours, sexual activity can be good or bad. Sex was made good by God, not just to make babies, though of course that's very important, but also to deepen and strengthen husbands and wives in their marriages. As the Church of England Marriage Service puts it, "Marriage is a gift of God in creation, given that with delight and tenderness, man and wife may know each other in love, and through the joy of their bodily union, may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives." Now, we need to celebrate the health-giving teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And of course, recognise too that it's a perfectly legitimate and good thing to be a single person and not in a sexual relationship, as of course was the ultimate perfect human being, Jesus himself. So we can celebrate what the Bible teaches about sex. And part of it is to recognise that in a broken, fallen world, the good gift of sex can be twisted into what is called here sexual immorality. And that is what must be abstained from, what must be avoided by those who are being changed by the gospel of Jesus. Well, of course, many see our contemporary culture as being rather sex-obsessed, with children being prematurely sexualized and all kinds of sexual practices being affirmed, especially on the internet and through social media. So it is something that we mustn't be naive about. The Greek word here for sexual immorality, porneia, is the word that we get our word pornography from. And Jesus uses the word several times, including in that reading from Mark 7, where he explains that the problem of the human heart is the essential human problem, and that from inside of us comes all kinds of dark things, including sexual immorality. Of course, virtually any day that you look at a newspaper or news website, there's evidence of how sex is abused in our world. Now, I don't need to give any grisly examples. We all know them. Inappropriate sex can be used to express coercive power over others, and it can be damaging and abusive. It can hurt and exploit. So Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And yet sexual immorality is more than the obviously or physically abusive. In the Bible, sexual immorality means any intimate genital relationships outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Jesus in the Bible makes clear that marriage is the only legitimate context for sexual intimacy. And that's because unmarried sex is basically two people saying that they unite with their bodies, but they deny it by not committing to uniting their whole lives in a marriage covenant. Now, this high view of sex in marriage is not just some random regulation, but is connected to how God has made truth known about himself and his purposes. Marriage is a reflection of God's committed faithfulness and covenant with his people. And human marriage is meant to be a sign of that, a pointer to it. And sex is a picture of the ultimate consummation of the kingdom of God when Jesus returns as bridegroom for his bride, the church. Now, of course, in our day, we can easily feel that this teaching of the Bible is very challenging, and it is. But do you think that it was any easier to hear for those early Christians? Greco-Roman society was, if anything, even more sexually permissive than our own. So this was countercultural when it was first heard, as it's countercultural now. See, God has made us male and female and sexual beings and has given us safeguards, including clear teaching like this, so that in our fallenness, we're offered grace and strength so that we don't abuse sex. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control their own body in holiness and honor, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So those who through God's undeserved grace have been turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, those who have received the word of God for what it really is, not a human message but the word of God in Jesus, those who will be established blameless in holiness through Jesus when he returns, will not just be driven by mere animal instinct that overcomes them, but they know from what they've been taught from God's word about appropriate behavior. And this involves seeking to be self-controlled. Now it means, verse 6, that no one should transgress and wrong their brother or sister in this matter. Sexual misbehavior can so easily damage and cause pain to others. And we also know how serious this is because, verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So as Christians rescued by God's grace through Jesus, paying the price of our sin for us, verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now these are sober words for all of us. They're challenging words for all of us, because we all know that actually the truth is that we're all sexual sinners. For Jesus expands the activity of inappropriate sex to the attitude of the heart, and says that when someone lusts after another in the heart, they're committing adultery with them. So we're all on a level here. We're all those who are tempted by and sometimes give in to sexual immorality. They're sober words. And they're particular, and yet it's quite clear what the truth is, that we are to avoid sexual immorality and to strengthen and encourage one another so that we do avoid it. So they're sobering words for us all. They're sobering words, including for those who are in senior or other church leadership positions, where people these days are sometimes encouraging others to see these things as being merely outdated. Hear what Paul says in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this teaching, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God's will is that we avoid sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4 also shows us that God's will for his rescued people has another dimension. From the very early days of Christianity, how Christians relate together has been seen as one of its most distinctive features. One early Christian writer recognized that non-Christians looking on at Christian believers would say, "Look how they love one another." Such a contrast to relationships so often in the world. Now, Paul certainly saw that this was the case with the Christians in Thessalonica. Verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Having brotherly love, care and support for one another in the church community, like there might be for members of a healthy human family, was a key aspect of Jesus' teaching. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus famously said to his friends the night before he died. We read about it in John 13. And such brotherly love means practical care and support, considerate hospitality, the sharing of resources, and might even at times involve financial assistance. Brotherly love, care for one another. And this brotherly love involves doing what we can to get on ourselves faithfully in the small things in life, so that as much as possible, as much as it depends on us, we don't burden our Christian brothers and sisters unnecessarily. Verse 11. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Verse 12, and be dependent on no one. And this brotherly love will also be a good witness to those around us. Verse 12 again, love one another so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Love for one another illustrates to a hurting, sometimes loveless world, the love of God for people through Jesus. Well, as we think on this high calling for people brought to God through Jesus, to be holy sexually and in having generous love one for another, we need to remember, as we've already thought, that we all fall. We all do at times. But wonderfully, there is forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus through the cross, as we especially remember as we share bread and wine together this morning. Well, God is more concerned about ethics than geography, said Dr. John White. And that reflects what we've seen here in 1 Thessalonians. For Christians loved by God, Christians being changed by the good news of Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, taught by God to love one another, to do so more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your ever-living word. And we recognize that as often it is a challenge to us, especially living in the kind of world in which we live. We thank you that your word is true and brings life and health. And we ask that you would give us grace to support one another, that in this broken world you would help us to grow in holiness for you. Protect us and give us strength that we might stand firm and live lives, sanctified lives, sexually, and also that we might grow more and more in love and care for one another. So, Father, please have mercy upon us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.